1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at five verses out of that particular chapter this morning. If you brought your Bible, please turn there. This text dovetails with our previous series on the church very nicely, and it was a text that we as staff had discussed a little bit as we have been reading a book together called Love Your Church. We have referenced this book before, 8 Great Things About Being a Church Member by Tony Merida. If you haven't picked this up yet, it's new, we would strongly encourage you to pick it up. It'll help you to appreciate what God has given us in the local church and how we can be more vital part of it. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, not only came here once, but he is going to be returning. He's coming back. And his return could be soon. So let me ask you a question. If you somehow knew that Jesus was going to return sometime between now and the end of next year, would it change how you live your life in that next year? Should it? If you lived your life with a daily awareness of the imminent return of Christ, what should your life look like? How should it impact you? Well, the Apostle Peter has some thoughts about that. Let's read the passage together. We're going to read starting in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen? So Peter and the New Testament writers knew very well that Jesus was going to return and that we were living in what are called the so-called last days. What are the last days? The last days are basically the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He came, he lived a life, he died, he rose, he ascended, and he is coming back. All the revelation in the Old Testament about God's plan to redeem sinners culminated in the coming of the Messiah. God's divine Son, Jesus Christ, came. And Jesus did everything that was required to purchase our salvation, by his perfect life, by his death on a cross, to absorb our judgment for us, his resurrection and his ascension. All of the things that were needed for our salvation, he accomplished. And then he poured out the Spirit of God at Pentecost to empower the believers to carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. And with all of that redemptive work behind us, all the major elements of God's plan of redemption have already happened. And so nothing really stands in the way of Jesus returning. We are living in the last days. Now, we don't know if we're living in the last of the last days, but we are certainly closer to Jesus' return than when Peter was living. Jesus could return at any time. It is imminent. So, do we know the date? Say no. Did Jesus want us to know the date? Apparently not. Is it better for us that we don't know the date? Probably. Probably better that we don't know the date. How many of you actually think you know the date? Anybody? Okay, if you have a date, you're wrong. And when Jesus returns, he's going to be bringing his reward for his faithful followers. but he's also going to be bringing judgment for those who have not repented and trusted in Christ for their salvation. So this is a day of grace. It's a day of forbearance. But the day of grace has an expiration date. Paul told the philosophers in Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring judgment. He purchased your salvation by bearing your sin and my sin on himself on a Roman cross. He absorbed your judgment in your place. And if you have not yet repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and what he has done for you and all that work on the cross for you, if you have not trusted in him, please do so. It's the most important thing you will ever, ever do in your life. The reality of Jesus' return is infused throughout this letter that Peter wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. There's at least 10 clear references in this book about the imminent return of Christ, and Peter urges the believers who read this book to live their lives in view of that reality. So in light of the approaching consummation of all things and the return of Christ, what does Peter want you to do? Be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end. And what does that look like? Well, in our text this morning, Peter gives us three main exhortations for us to obey in light of his imminent return. Jesus is coming back, and it may be soon. So, number one, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Jesus is coming back, and it could be soon, so pray. Be devoted to prayer. Pray fervently. Why? Because God commands you to pray, God hears you when you pray, and God moves in response to your prayers. It's the most important ministry that any believer and every believer should be involved in and be devoted to. Paul says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Our life here is like a breath. We do not have unlimited time. Our lives are short, and Jesus is coming back, and it may be soon. Are you praying? So many of us are doers rather than prayers. How many of you can relate to this? You don't have to raise your hand. In your heart, you can raise your hand. We're doers. That's just how we're wired. We want to do the thing rather than pray. We find it much easier to do that, but doing ministry without praying lacks any of God's power. Missionary Hudson Taylor said this, and I love this. He said, "When we work, we work. When we pray, God works." Nothing of eternal value, no spiritual, true spiritual fruit happens apart from prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We plant, we water, but God causes the growth. He's the one who changes hearts. He's the one who changes things. His Spirit is at work and moves when we pray. He calls us to pray. It's mysterious. It's one of the most mysterious things. God has a divine will. He has a divine plan, and he calls us to pray. David Platt said this, "I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in our day may not be the attempt of the people of God to do, may be the attempt of the people of God to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. Maybe the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel may not be the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but the self-sufficient mentality in the church, evident in our prayerlessness. Prayer is not just a dry Christian duty. If that's what you tend to think, you have lost sight of the big picture of the kingdom of God and the spiritual nature of the ministry. Prayer to Almighty God is our primary weapon in the battle for souls. It is our primary weapon in our war against the devil and his evil schemes. It is our primary weapon in our battle against the sin and temptation that wage war against your soul. It's our primary weapon in the battle against fear and doubt and anxiety and depression and unbelief. Prayer is as essential to the Christian life as breathing is to the physical life. Pastor and author John Piper says it this way. He said, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need." And if we're going to give ourselves to prayer, brethren, Peter says we need to be clear-headed, we need to be sober-minded. And he reminds us over and over in his letter that we are different now. We are not the same that we used to be before we knew Christ. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. He says we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. And we looked at that as we looked at the church in that series. It's time to refocus our lives away from the appetites of the flesh and to center our lives on the will of God, says Peter. It's time. Look in earlier in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That may have marked us in the past. It should not mark us in our day. It should not mark us as believers in Christ. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, Peter says, so you can pray with power and effectiveness. If you are constantly giving yourself to this, to the flesh and to sin, you will lack self-control. You are not going to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. You won't be thinking with a biblical, eternal, kingdom-oriented perspective. You will not recognize the schemes of the devil. Your heart won't be sensitive to the needs of others. You will not feel a burden of the lostness of those who don't know Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." You cannot live for fleshly appetites and expect to have a spiritual mind. And Peter says sin will actually hinder your prayers. Peter says in chapter 3, Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 12 in that same chapter, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So many of us think that a quick prayer in the morning over our Frosted Flakes is enough. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. In other words, have an attitude of prayer throughout the day. Live with an awareness that you are always in the presence of God. Someone said once, I guess, of course, many years ago, keep the phone line open with God. You know, take the phone off the hook. Remember when phones had hooks? Remember that? I was going to put a picture up for the young people. But have an open phone line with God. Have an alertness to the needs around you. And when God brings something to mind to pray for, pray. Pray for souls to be saved in these last days. Jesus said to pray earnestly for laborers, for the harvest. Jesus is coming back, and it may be soon. So be devoted to prayer. And two, be earnest in your love for one another. Be earnest in your love for one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. Above all, this is the king of all of the virtues. There's no higher grace than love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You are never more like your Savior than when you love others sincerely and sacrificially. And if there's any grace or virtue that you and I should be known for, if people look at you and they recognize something that you're known for, it should be for your love. Unless you're especially gifted at criticizing and judging and complaining. And then, of course, be known for that. And keep loving one another, he says, earnestly or constantly. Other translations say to love one another deeply or fervently, with sincerity, with sacrifice. The word means something that acts strongly and carries a long way. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, again, he reminds us, who are we in Christ? You've been purified in your soul through obedience to the truth, through your faith in Christ. He says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's a love that we should have for all people because all people are created in God's image. There's a certain love there, but there's a special love for those in the faith because of our union with Christ. It's a brotherly love, the family of God kind of love. And our love for one another should never be half-hearted. It should never be weak or self-serving. And it's not a sappy sentimentalism like, oh, brother, I love you. It's not a sentimentality. It's genuine sacrificial love that expresses itself in action for the good of the other. Sacrificial love that expresses itself in action for the good of others, for the building up of one another. It's a spirit-empowered reflection of the love of God for us. And we reflect that to others. We love one another earnestly, Peter says, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's one of the beautiful outworkings of this kind of earnest love. It covers or forgives a multitude of sins. And this is really important, especially as we're living in the last days. Because if we're going to be making progress for Christ in these last days, we cannot be constantly sidetracked by a sensitive spirit. The point is that we should not just ignore serious sins and never deal with them. There's a lot of scripture about that. But when we love one another earnestly, we won't be easily offended. We won't be overly sensitive. We won't be assuming the worst kind of motives. We'll be willing to endure injustices. And so many slights, so many offenses that happen to us are, for the most part, unintentional. We just kind of, they happen and it's like, the person probably didn't even realize they did it, and then we're all offended, and now we've got this thing between us. Most of these things are not worth fretting over. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." And that kind of love is a gospel imperative. It reflects gospel realities. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows us his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate act of divine love and mercy was demonstrated when our sinless Savior died for rebellious, hard-hearted sinners like us. Be like Jesus. John Stott says this. He says, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." And I might add, to our distraction from kingdom of God advancement. Brethren, Jesus is coming back, and it could be soon. We need to be careful about being sidetracked and distracted by petty slights and little offenses, because there is far too much kingdom work that has to be done. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8? Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Listen, we're all sinners, right? We all need sanctification. We all have parts of our personality that can be kind of irritating. Yes, you do. We're all a work in progress, and we will be until Jesus comes back. So Peter exhorts us to maintain an attitude of love and grace across the church. Breathe grace toward one another, says Ken Sandy. I love that term, breathe grace toward one another. He says it like this: breathing grace means to breathe in God's grace, which is the undeserved love, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. Breathe that in, and then breathe it out toward others, even to those who don't deserve it. Breathe grace. Be long-suffering. Love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the fruits of this earnest love is gracious hospitality. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The original word for hospitality means loving strangers. It's the idea of receiving guests or strangers. It's an extension of love to those that we know and to those that we may not know. And Peter has in mind especially to extend hospitality to fellow believers, those in the local fellowship and also those outside the fellowship. It could be a place to stay, it could be a meal, it could be several meals, or some other kind of need that's necessary. But we're to do it with kindness and an unselfish attitude, without grumbling or complaining, he says. Hospitality was especially important in the first century. There weren't a lot of hotels and Airbnbs and all the like. And sometimes when lodging was available, many people couldn't afford it. And the lodging was often, it was unclean, it was unhealthy, and a lot of times it was unsafe. So the church was called on to provide lodging and food and even financial help, especially for those who were traveling and administering the gospel, proclaiming the gospel in different places and traveling through. It was a practical means of supporting the mission of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And some of you are actually very good at hospitality. It comes very easy to you. You just love it. It's their love and passion and to welcome people and to give to people and to serve them. It's just, they love that. And for others, hospitality is not that natural for them. It's a little bit of a stretch. And sometimes extending hospitality is a bit of work. It's a bit of sacrifice. Sometimes it's inconvenient. And sometimes guests are not all that grateful and might complain. So the Lord calls us to provide hospitality without grumbling or murmuring or gossiping, without resenting the time and the inconvenience and the expense of it. We should offer it with a genuine heart of love and grace and faith and thanksgiving and joy in the Lord. Show hospitality to one another. Jesus is coming back, and it may be soon. So be devoted to prayer. Be earnest in your love for one another. And finally, number three, be faithful to use your God-given gifts. Be faithful to use your God-given gifts. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is another way to express your earnest love for one another. We use our God-given gifts for the benefit and for the blessing and the building up of others to the glory of God. According to the New Testament, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ has at least one spiritual gift. Peter uses the word each, as each has received a gift. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what's a spiritual gift? Author and professor Tom Schreiner defines a spiritual gift this way. He says, they are gifts of God's grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. Gifts of God's grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. They're not necessarily your natural talents. I'm good at baseball. Well, that's different. Thank the Lord for your baseball gift. They are gifts of God's grace. They are sovereignly chosen by the Holy Spirit and given to each believer. And they are to be used. They are to be used to serve one another, to build up and edify and bless the body of Christ. They're not to build up ourselves or to stoke our pride or to show light on us or build our platform for us. The local church is a community, and we are called to serve one another. We're to be faithful stewards of everything God has given us, especially our spiritual gifts, says Peter. We are to be stewards of God's varied grace. And what does Paul say about stewards? He says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. be faithful. So if you're a believer, you've been given at least one spiritual gift, or maybe more than one spiritual gift. And God wants you to use it. So, two questions sort of fall out of that, right? Number one is, do you know what gift you have received? Do you know it? And the second question is, if you do know, are you using it to bless and edify the body of Christ? Are you using it? The first step in knowing what spiritual gift you have is understanding what gifts there are. And we look at three different passages, if you want to write these down, if you want to look these up. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. The three main passages you'll find lists of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And Peter categorizes the gifts in two categories. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks... And then he talks about whoever serves. So the speaking gifts, serving gifts, two broad categories. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So these are ones who speak the scriptures faithfully. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Speaking gifts have to do with speaking and teaching the word of God. Or the oracles of God, as Peter says, faithfully proclaiming the scriptures. And you'll see gifts like prophecy and teaching and evangelism and exhortation and discerning spirits. And serving gifts, these are gifts of service. They'll probably include the speaking of the word of God in the exercise of those gifts to some degree, but the focus is on serving. And these are things like leadership and administration, helps or serving, mercy, giving, faith. And we could add another category of gifts that we might call sign gifts. They're known as sign gifts or miraculous gifts. They're miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and gifts of healing and miracles. These are gifts that were prominent in the formation of the early church. And when we see lists like that, we have reason to believe that those are not necessarily exhaustive lists, because not every gift is on every list, and some lists have different ones. But that's how God has chosen to reveal them to us. And even though the list of gifts is really not a huge long list, there's endless variety in the kinds of service and the kinds of effect in using those gifts. According to the way that God made us, according to the way the Spirit uses us, and all the kinds of ministry circumstances we can apply them to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Romans 12, 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace God has given to you, let us use them. So not everyone's gift is going to look exactly the same. It's not going to necessarily be used the same or have the same effect, but it is all to the glory of God, because he's the one who gives it, he's the one who empowers us to use it, he's the one who creates the fruit from it, so he gets all of the glory. We're to be good stewards of God's varied grace. And to be a good steward of God's grace, gift that he has given you, you should use it. Don't ignore it. Don't hide it. Don't set it aside. So here's another question. So how do you know what gift you have? All right, good question. Well, the best way is to first know what they are. So have some familiarity with what they are, and then get involved in ministry. That's the best way. Get yourself involved in ministry. Serve one another in the church. Find some way to serve that interests you. And we would be very glad to help you to find some place to serve that fits your interests, perhaps, but also fits a need in the church. And over time, God will begin to reveal to you how he's gifted you. You'll find joy and satisfaction in a particular kind of service. Others will notice your effectiveness and they'll affirm you in it. You know, you're good at this. God is using you in this way. You'll see spiritual fruit in your ministry. But be willing to serve. In this book, I'll just read a couple things here. I thought it was helpful and useful. He gives a few action steps. He says, here, listen to this. Be a servant, not a critic. I like that. Humbly seize opportunities to serve Jesus and his people, even if your service may seem small or insignificant. Welcome a new family to the fellowship. Have college students in your home. Give generously to the church. Care for the children in the church. Volunteer for student ministry. Well, we don't volunteer, do we? Not in this church. We serve willingly. Arrange chairs. Play in the band. Serve those who are struggling in your small group. Serve the refugee family. Take food to an elderly saint or tutor a student. These are but a few examples of ways to be devoted to good works in Jesus' name. You are called and gifted to serve, but are you willing to serve the church? Stay in touch with the volunteer needs of your church and offer to serve as you can. Pay attention to announcements, church newsletters. Have you signed up for our newsletter? You can do that on our website, cornerstonemayfield.org. Pay attention to the newsletter or other forms of communication so you can know what's going on and can contribute. Ask your church leaders where the particular needs are and offer to help as you can. Just get involved. I had no idea what my spiritual gift was early on. I just got involved in ministry and got to know people. First, I got involved in music ministry because I was a musician since I was a wee tot. And then later on, leaders began suggesting other ministries to me also. I was asked to lead lead church-wide events in the church. And then I was asked to lead a singles ministry in the church. Neither of which did I expect or really look for, but I saw effectiveness and fruit in those ministries and leadership and administration started to emerge. And then I was asked to lead a small group Bible study, which I was very nervous about because I did not see myself teaching necessarily. But I started seeing good fruit in it, and I was affirmed in it, and I improved at it, and I learned how to do it better. And there was spiritual fruit, and there was a joy in it. Remember that God places us in the body of Christ and expects all of us to serve. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. He gave eyes, he gave mouths and arms and legs and all the organs and all the things and arranged them in the body. You're all arranged in the body. And if you're not using the gifts of grace that God has given you, the church and the ministry lack something to that degree. There's a hole there because you're not serving. Some element of ministry will be missing, and the corresponding fruit or the impact of that ministry will be missing. I mean, imagine if God gave you a beautiful toolbox, and he put these choice tools in it, and he said, here, this is a free gift for you. I want you to have these tools in this toolbox, and I want you to use them to build my kingdom. And you say, thank you, God, for this toolbox. And then you go to your basement, and you turn on the light, and you put that toolbox on the shelf. You turn off the light, and you go live in your life and go follow your dreams. Now you get to the end of your life, and you face God to give an account for your life, and you grab your toolbox off the shelf in the basement, flick off the dust, and you say, here, God, the tools you gave me, still sharp, still clean, still in the cellophane. What do you expect God to say? Do you know what your gifts are? And are you using them to serve one another and to build up the body? Are you taking the time to learn and grow in how to use those gifts more effectively? Jesus is coming back, and it could be soon. And when he comes, will he find you faithfully engaged in kingdom business? Be devoted to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Be earnest in your love for one another. Be faithful in using your spiritual gifts for the building up of the church. Jesus is coming back. Be faithful to the end. And when Jesus returns, you'll hear him say those glorious words we all want to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious goodness toward us. Thank you for your gracious providence. Thank you most of all for sending your Son that we might know you, that we might have our sins forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you've not only saved us, but you intend to use us for your good purposes, to build up your kingdom, to build the body of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be fruitful in ministry. Help us to love one another as Jesus loved us. Be glorified in us, we pray. Be glorified through this church. And even as we talked about Luke 5 adventures, Lord, would you give us discernment about that? Would you lay it on people's hearts whether they should be involved in this ministry? Help us to find ways, Lord Jesus, to reach those who don't know Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.